You can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 12, the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Remember that we've considered chapter 1 thus far. The prologue is in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, where the apostle goes behind the scenes, as it were. Before he deals with redemption, before he deals with the economy of salvation, he deals with theology. He gives us the relations between the Son and the Father in terms of the triune God. Here, we now embark on the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins in chapter 1, properly at verse 19, and goes to about chapter 12 at verse 50. So I'll read beginning in chapter 2 at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, thank you for the written word of the true and living God. Thank you for the gospel of our salvation. Thank you for these written records concerning our Lord Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. We pray now the Spirit would guide and lead us and direct us, that we would appreciate what we find in Holy Scripture, that our hearts would be thrilled at the blessedness and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, Father, we ask that you would be merciful to save sinners, and we ask that you would forgive all of us of all of our sin and wash us in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen. Well, as I said, after a lengthy introduction in terms of the prologue, and then a bit of introduction by John the Baptist, and then the early disciples of our Lord, we now embark on the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. One man says above, the evangelist showed the dignity of the incarnate word and gave various evidence for it. Now he begins to relate the effects and actions by which the divinity of the incarnate word was made known to the world. In other words, John goes behind the scenes, as I've said. He shows the relationship between the Son and the Father, and now he's going to shine the light upon the Son in terms of the work given to him by the Father to accomplish. Now, as we come to this wedding at Cana of Galilee, we'll notice three things. First, the setting in verses 1 to 5. Secondly, the sign in verses 6 to 10. And then finally, the summary in verses 11 and 12. Let's look first at the setting. Notice the occasion in verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So this Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom all things were made, John 1:3, is also the one who made marriage. Marriage is not only made by Christ, but it's approved by Christ because Christ comes to this particular feast. So there is this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, a wedding feast, kids, you've probably been to weddings and you've probably rolled your eyes at times because they go a bit long-ish. You go through a service and you're perhaps thinking, is it going to end anytime soon? And then you go off to the reception and then you think, is it going to end anytime soon? Well, if you lived in the first century, they could last typically 7 days. So if you started rolling your eyes in day one, you'd be rolling them out of your head by the time this actual feast came to a conclusion. So it was a time of great celebration. It was a time of great rejoicing. And it wasn't just about the bride and the groom, but it was about the bride's family and the groom's family as well. And there was a lot of protocol in place in terms of what was honorable and what was dishonorable. As we move through this particular scene, we'll see there's a problem. We'll see that there's a tension. We'll see that there's a particular issue that needs to be dealt with. So for them, it wasn't a matter of, oh, we have no wine, just run down to the local liquor store and pick some up. No, it could potentially cause great dishonor to the family that was giving this particular celebration. So there is this wedding in Cana of Galilee. Notice that the mother of Jesus is there, according to verse 1b. Now, the fact that she does take an active interest in the absence of wine seems to indicate that it was perhaps her family or her relatives that were having this wedding. And then notice as well that the Lord and his disciples are present. Verse 2, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So the Lord, again, the one who makes marriage, honors marriage. Marriage is good. In the history of the church, there have been those that have seen it as perhaps a lesser form of existence. But that's not true at all. The apostle dignifies marriage there in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. He celebrates the reality. He points back to the background in terms of Genesis. And so there ought not to be any of us that look bad, look askew at marriage. But then in terms of the disciples, it's probably Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and the one that wasn't named in chapter 1, most likely the apostle John. Now that brings us to the problem. Look at verse 3. And when they had run, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Again, it's not just the two people, but it's the two families. Status, honor, rank, all those things come to play. And so this was a real life issue that they needed to deal with. Now, the fact that Mary says this to Jesus, again, indicates that perhaps Joseph was already dead. And Jesus, as the eldest brother in the family, would be the go-to one for her to indicate what the particular problem was. Now that brings us to the response in verses 4 and 5. Notice in the first place the words of Jesus. Now, it's here that we should slow down just a little bit because Jesus gets a bit of bad press here. It's almost as if he's speaking uncourteously to his mother. He doesn't call her mother, rather he calls her woman. He does this as well when he's on the cross in chapter 19 at verse 26. That's not derogatory. I think what he is doing is a bit of simple disengagement from her. We've already seen his dignity in terms of the word from the Father. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus lives in submission to his earthly parents until the time of his public ministry. So again, a bit of disengagement from her is not untoward. And as well, this is not discourteous. One man suggests that it probably is kind of like a ma'am. And then notice what he says in verse 4. What does your concern have to do with me? Now, as I pondered this, I wondered what commentators and what Bible readers are thinking Jesus did. Did he scowl? Did he say, "Woman, why are you bothering me with such things?" Could he possibly have had a smile on his face? Could he possibly have been speaking kindly and courteously? Why do we go automatically to associate this particular response with something untoward in the person of our Lord Jesus? He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Simple disengagement from one's mother is not an abandonment of one's mother. It is rather to suggest that now he's embarked on his public ministry. Now he is the one that is about to fulfill all that the Father has given him. Could he have perhaps said, "This isn't really my concern, ma'am"? It could have been so gentle and so kind, and most likely was. And then notice as well, he says, "Your concern have to do with me. My hour has not yet come." Now, oftentimes in John's gospel, the hour refers to his death. So I think it's best to understand it's not just the death, but all of the events associated with it. His life, his death, his resurrection. In other words, his exaltation. My hour has not yet come. But that doesn't keep him from doing the right thing or the good thing in this particular context. So he responds to her in a gracious way, identifies to her that it's really not his concern and that his hour had not yet come. Now notice her response. She wasn't offended. She didn't say, "How dare you answer me that way, son? How dare you not give me the term of love and approval, mother? How dare you try to distance?" No, she doesn't do that. In fact, as many have observed, the only command that Mary ever gives in the entirety of God's word is found right here in John 2:5. Listen to what Mary says to you. Whatever he says, Jesus, do it. That's her only command in all of the Bible. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Now, we can obviously extrapolate from that, that when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," Mary would say, "Do that." When Jesus stands up on that last great day of the feast and says, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me," Mary would say, "Do that." In other words, don't reject, don't resist, and don't think lightly of those blessed offers of our Savior that come from his mouth. Again, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Now, when Jesus speaks those words in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11, the heavy labor isn't a tough week at work. You were schlepping whatever it was, and now your back hurts. That's not what's in view. The rest that he is giving there is not physical rest, it is soul rest. The labor, the heavy ladenness has to do with your sin. It has to do with your rebellion. It has to do with your transgression and your lack of conformity unto God's law. So what does Jesus say that you're supposed to do when you're conscious of that? Are you supposed to try to fix it yourself? Are you supposed to engage in self-help? Are you supposed to go get therapy? Now, I'm not suggesting all of those things are necessarily wrong, but in the context of a gospel invitation, they are wrong. Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Come to me and take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So this is the one abiding command that Mary gives, and I wish that everybody in the Roman church would listen to her and would respond favorably, that they would do what Jesus has said. Now notice secondly, in terms of the sign, Jesus gives instruction. He's going to deal with this issue. Now if you think about this particular story, who are the two most important persons at a wedding feast? It's the master, he comes up later, and it's the bridegroom. But they're really not. It's Jesus. Jesus is the star of the show, if you will. Now, notice the instructions that Jesus gives concerning the water pots. Verse 6. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, brethren, I'm going to do a little spiritualizing, and then later you're going to see that it's legit. The old covenant water of purification gives way to the blood of the new covenant that ushers in the celebratory wine that God has promised to his church in the days of Messiah. again. You're going to say, how did he get that from this? I hope to show you as we move along. But there's something more going on than just the satisfaction of persons at a wedding and their desire for wine. Remember, we haven't left the arena of the prologue. Remember what John says in John 1:16. Of his fullness we have all received. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. So could it possibly be that John the Apostle, in giving us the book of signs, the public ministry of our Lord, starts with this comment concerning new covenant blessing? In Jesus, there is celebratory wine. In Jesus, there is profusion. In Jesus, there is abundance. In Jesus, there is bounty. So the use, or rather, the instructions here, again, don't necessarily underscore that, but what they do specifically is indicate that when he changes this water into wine, it won't be mistaken. Notice he doesn't say, bring me the empty wine vats. Fill those with water. Because then persons will say, oh, it just took on the flavor of the vat, or perhaps the vats weren't absolutely empty, and so the water tasted like wine. No, nothing to see here, no big deal, no miracle. That's not what happens. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Some commentators say that would have been about 150 persons would have been able to drink wine based on that sort of amount. I think it was Calvin that made that reference. I didn't do the math. I didn't think through it. I didn't wonder. I think that was what Calvin says. So notice what Jesus says to them in verse 7. Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. Again, very cut and dry. We've all read this. We've all pondered it. We all have hopefully said, wow, that's amazing. Christ is Lord of nature. Not only can he still the wind and the sea, not only can he raise the dead, not only can he cure the blind, but he can take something that is water and turn it into wine. And not just wine, but as the master of the ceremonies indicates, it was good wine, very, very excellent wine. So notice, after having received those instructions, they took it. The servants here are very obedient to the Lord. They're obedient to Mary, because Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. Fill up the water pots. They did it. They filled it to the brim. Take some of this to the master. They did it. They just obeyed. It's a good lesson there for each and every one of us. When God tells us, or when Christ tells us something, we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to walk in love. We're supposed to walk in light. We're supposed to walk in wisdom. If you're not a believer, you're supposed to believe the gospel. You're supposed to look and live. You're supposed to understand God is a holy God. You're a sinful man, woman, boy, or girl. And that if you don't repent, you don't believe, you will end up in hell. And so God, in his gospel, has called sinners to believe on his Son that they may have everlasting life. Where in the world did we think as the creature it was okay to disobey the Creator? See, none of us live that way if we have children. Do we ever say to our children, I'm going to give you a command, but you really don't need to obey. I'm going to give you a command to not eat the cookies out of the cookie jar, but if you do, that's up to you. No, that's not the way we govern our homes. That's not the way we conduct our lives. That's not the way we function if we're in business. If you're a master or an employer in business, you don't give commands to I was going to call them servants, but I don't want everybody triggered. You give commands to your employees that they're supposed to carry out. You don't tell them, I want you to put this over there, but don't do it if you don't want to. How in the world have we as creature ever thought that it was acceptable to disobey the Creator? He made us. He governs us. He feeds us. He gives us water. He gives us oxygen. Everything necessary for life and being, God supplies to us. And yet in our sin and in our rebellion and in our transgression, we say, nah, I'm not going to do what you command. I'm not going to do what you say, even though what you command and say leads to blessedness and provision and kindness and love abounding. So when we go back to this passage, the servants set forth a good example. They actually obey. Notice that the master tastes the wine. Verse 9a. He knew that there was no more wine. And this master was probably the chief of the guests. the master of ceremonies. We have those sorts of people at weddings today, and especially in the reception. He usually goes up, he tells a few jokes, and that sort of thing. But in this particular instance, he was most likely the most dignified or the most honored among the family that was giving this particular feast. And so the master does taste the wine, and he doesn't know where it had come from. But the servants do. The servants are sort of our keyhole into, or the divine sort of commentary on what's happening here. The servants knew precisely what had happened. And then notice at the end of verse 9, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk. Now, brethren, it means well drunk. And I know that for most of us, we want to make sure we add the ethical qualifications. John doesn't, but most of his commentators and all of his preachers do. They always stop here and they say, make sure you understand that drunkenness is a sin. We just read that in Ephesians chapter 5. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. But we cannot conclude from that that all drinking of alcohol is necessarily sin, especially when the Bible portrays it in a positive light. There are the negative comments, to be sure, the negative prohibitions against, or the prohibitions rather, against drunkenness. You find them in Proverbs. You find them there in Ephesians. You find them throughout Scripture. But in terms of a moderate use of alcohol, that is not condemned by the Bible. And this is a classic passage or a classic text to tell us that. So the normal practice is that the good wine comes first and the guests have well drunk. But then notice what he says to the bridegroom. He says, you have kept the good wine until now. You have done what is not common. You have done what is not normal. You have done what is not symptomatic of the age. You have provided good wine to begin with. The guests have well drunk. And then now comes out round two, and you've made even better, or have provided even better wine in the absence of the other wine. So this was a practice that did exceed the master in this particular instance. Now, here I want to show you the spiritualizing of the text and its legitimacy. In the first place, Christ is the bridegroom. Christ will be identified by John the Baptist in John 3 as the bridegroom. Not necessarily of this historical account. It was a different person altogether. But there is spiritual reality going on in the wedding at Cana of Galilee. Christ is the bridegroom. Christ brings the better wine. Christ brings profusion. From of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. The law was given through Moses, but the grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is the bridegroom that ushers in the new covenant era, that excels or exceeds rather the water of purification in water pots, and it comes down to the blood of Jesus Christ, which inaugurates that new covenant. Therein the fullness of Christ is received. It will ultimately redound at the marriage supper of the Lamb, according to Revelation chapter 19. And there certainly we will see him as the bridegroom, as he becomes the one who has married his bride, the church. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 5:32. I speak a great mystery. In other words, human marriage typifies, shadows forth, or demonstrates the greater marriage between Christ and his church. This is the purpose for the book, The Song of Solomon. It's not simply to describe the beauty of conjugal relations in the marriage relationship. It is to show God and Israel. It is to show Christ and his church. And it shines forth in this particular miracle that he has kept the good wine until now. The wine of the old covenant was good, but the wine of the new covenant is better. Hebrews 7 and 8 underscore that. The new covenant is built on better promises. It affords a better hope, and it is in fact a better covenant. Again, reflecting what the prologue indicates, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now turn back to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, there is an expectation that in association with the messianic reign, there would be wine flowing in abundance. Isaiah chapter 25 at verse 4. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You'll reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. Just to give you a bit of an overview of the prophet Isaiah. He is living at the time of great destruction. He is living at the time of great judgment from God upon both the northern and the southern kingdoms of Israel. But in the midst of that declaration of judgment, there are these announcements of blessing. There are these announcements of the new covenant and an era that would be ushered in by Messiah. Notice in verse 9, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Turn over to Jeremiah 31. Most of you know that the end of Jeremiah 31 celebrates the new covenant. Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah in those days. Not like the covenant I made before, which they broke. But in this covenant, the new covenant, these essential features will be present. They will be forgiven of their sins. They will have the law of God internalized. They will be those who have a saving knowledge of the Lord. But even prior to that, notice the announcement concerning new covenant blessing in 31:10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore, they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Turn to the prophet Joel. You go to the minor prophets, you've got Hosea and then Joel. Hosea the first of the minors, and then you've got Joel. And know that they're not called minor because their prophecies are insignificant. They're called minor because they didn't write as long of books as did Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. That's why they're the minor prophets. Not that, oh, we don't have to pay attention to Amos or Obadiah or Jonah. No, their word is in fact the word of God. But notice in chapter 2, verse 18 in Joel. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Now, brethren, look at how verse 1 starts. Then, go back in the context just a little bit to verse 12. Look at the flow. Verse 12, now therefore says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So essentially what you have in verses 12 to 17 is a call to repentance. And then what you have in verse 18 is the evidence of repentance. When they return to the Lord, what will they receive? They will receive abundance. They will receive a profusion of blessing from the hand of God Almighty. And that's another thing we all need to consider as we look at this particular passage. God does not pour out, or God rather does not give out blessings like a miser. He's not Ebenezer Scrooge from the Christmas Carol. He's not the guy that is always so stingy and just gives out a little bit. The prophet Isaiah says elsewhere, look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God and there is no other. We've accepted the lie that God is like us, that he is a miser when it comes to the giving out of his grace. That he is stingy, that he is hard-hearted, that he is not willing. That's not what you get from reading the scripture. We saw Isaiah the prophet, 55, verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, let him come. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Delight yourself in the nourishing milk of the gospel, the refreshing water of the gospel, and the exhilarating wine of the gospel. God is profuse in his blessings to his people. Turn to the prophet Amos. So after Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos comes after Joel. I was thinking of something else there. But notice in Amos chapter 3, again, Amos 9, a promise of new covenant blessing. We know that because of verse 11. Look at verse 11 in Amos 9. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. We should know that passage. That passage is in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. As they're discussing Gentile inclusion in the promises of God, the apostle calls to mind or calls out this particular passage. He interprets it with reference to the inclusion of Gentiles in the covenant promises of God under Messiah. Now back up just a little bit in chapter 9 at verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Zechariah chapter 10, same sort of an emphasis in terms of new covenant blessing. At 10:6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yet, yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. So going back to John's gospel at chapter 2, there was a promise made through several prophets concerning the blessed profusion of God's grace in new covenant times. And that is represented by the wine. So that when we get to this wedding at Cana of Galilee, yes, be amazed that Jesus turned water into wine. It is a most wonderful expression of his lordship over nature. But don't forget the prophetic testimony, especially in light of the prologue at John 1, 16 to 17. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is a most wonderful sort of emphasis at this point in the Gospel of John, because it tells us that when Jesus goes about, when Jesus ministers, when Jesus ultimately dies, when Jesus is raised from the dead, when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, the church of Jesus preaches the profuseness of his grace. They preach the celebratory wine of new covenant blessing, that there is forgiveness in him. There is mercy to be had. There is a righteousness that avails with God that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to John Gill. He says, the gospel, which may be compared to wine for its purity, pleasant taste, and generous effects in reviving drooping spirits, refreshing weary persons, and comforting distressed minds, as also for its antiquity, was published before the coming of Christ, in the times of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the prophets, but in a lower and weaker way. At sundry times, here a little and there a little, by piecemeals, as it were, and in divers manners, by promises, prophecies, types, shadows, and sacrifices, and was attended with much darkness and bondage. But under the gospel dispensation, which is compared to a marriage feast, it is more fully dispensed, more clearly published, and more freely ministered. So again, may seem like a stretch. Oh, he's spiritualizing what went into the water pots and what comes out of the water pots. But there's warrant in light of the prologue, in light of the prophets, in light of what we find everywhere concerning the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God. In short, I want to tell you this, that if you want Christ, if you want salvation, if you believe in Him, He will receive you. That's a promise. Later in John 6:37, He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, what? I will certainly not cast out. Again, we've adopted and embraced this mindset that God is up there and that He's a miser and that only a little bit of grace is ever being poured out. Turn to the book of Revelation sometime. Look at the great multitude that no man can number. Hear the prophecy concerning Gentile inclusion in the covenant of grace, not just with Isaiah, but it goes all the way back to Noah. Noah was told that Japheth would come and find safety in the tents of Shem. That is Gentile inclusion in the covenant promises of God. It's always been God's purpose. Genesis chapter 12, He tells Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. All the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 13, He tells Abraham to look up into the sky. Count the stars if you can. What's God's lesson? That you can actually count the stars? No, the lesson is that your descendants will far exceed the stars in heaven. Abraham's also told to look at the seashore. Look at the sands, the grains of sands. God says there will be more descendants to Abraham because of the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, than there is grains of sand at the seashore. In other words, the gospel brings blessing. Jesus Christ ushers in an age of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the one who inaugurates the new covenant through His blood and has promised to receive all those who come to Him in faith. Do not resist, do not reject, do not neglect, and do not try to argue yourself out of inclusion in the covenant promises of God. You can't do it because the Word of God goes forth. And the gospel promise is sure, he who believes will be saved. Now notice the summary of the feast in verses 11 and 12. John tells us that in the first place, this was the beginning of his signs. Verse 11a, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. Where have we heard that word beginning so far? In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That underscores the dignity, the divinity, and the glory of our Lord Jesus. But so does this in verse 11. This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did. There will be several others that follow on the heels of this, and John the Apostle knows this. Notice as well, in reference to these signs, it was a manifestation of the glory of Christ. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. In other words, brethren, as we would have been there, we would have said, wow, this is incredible. We would have imitated the master of the feast. We would have said, when we've gone to weddings in the past, they serve decent wine. But when it comes to the latter hours, they pour out the swill. They give you the rot gut because everybody is well drunk and they don't have a discerning palate anymore. But this bridegroom has put out the best. It was a manifestation of His glory. Again, power over nature, turning water into wine. But the inaugurator of the new covenant, which affords a better hope, built on better promises, and it is in fact a better covenant, according to Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. And then notice, the faith of His disciples is underscored here. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. I don't think it means they hadn't before, but this helped them. This confirmed them. This further authenticated for them that He was Messiah. Remember, we have available to us the entirety of John's gospel. These men didn't. These men had Jesus say, come and see. So they came and they saw and they believed. and now in the manifestation of his glory as the Lord over nature, turning water into wine, it strengthens their faith. It confirms their faith. It functions in such a way as to build them up in a way that is most wonderful. Calvin said these words point out likewise the advantage of miracles, namely that they ought to be viewed as intended for the confirmation and progress of faith. And incidentally, that's John's purpose throughout the gospel, isn't it? I'm not trying to pick on you if you're not a Christian here this morning. I really am not. But I'm trying to encourage you that Christ is a willing Savior for willing sinners. Christ is a willing Savior. I messed that up. A willing Savior for needy sinners. Christ has abundance. Notice what John's purpose is in the gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, what do you think he means? These signs are written that you in Chilliwack in 2021, you in, you know, Naphtali's church in Eldoret, Kenya in 2021, you in the underground church, that covenant church, latter rain covenant church in China, that you may believe. When we go out and testify concerning the gospel of our Lord Jesus, when we undertake in terms of evangelism, let's remind people of John the Apostle's purpose under the inspiration of the Spirit that you, the person to whom we are speaking, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Again, John isn't writing in some esoteric way. It's not just writing for informational purposes. He tells us and underscores that these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. What's the alternative if you don't believe? You don't have life in his name. John speaks to that in John 3:36. You can turn there and you see what he says. There's not three options. There's not four options. It's not the case that all religions ultimately lead to the same place. Notice in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Right now, presently, currently. Just imagine if you would. We had a can of green paint and we could spray the wrath of God that was abiding over you. We would see it. It would be tangible. It would be something that was quantitative, qualitative, something that we could sink our teeth into empirically. That means by way of evidence. We can't do that. We can't spray green paint to see who's under the wrath of God. But that doesn't change the reality. He who believes the Son has everlasting life. The one who does not believe the Son does not have life. And that's bad in and of itself. But the wrath of God abides on him. So please listen and please understand the profuseness, the blessedness, the goodness of God in the gospel of our Savior. That's where John begins in the public ministry of our Lord. So that nobody will ever conclude, well, there's just no mercy to be had for me. There's just no grace to be had for me. Once those first century Jews and those few Gentiles use it up, there'll be no more for the 21st century. Oh no, that's not it. Jesus can take that water, he can turn it into wine, and that wine far exceeds what was even given in the previous sort of distribution of wine. The Lord Christ does not waver. The Lord Christ does not lose his efficiency. The Lord Christ does not lose his sufficiency. So believe on him, and you will be saved. Well, in conclusion, just a couple of thoughts, and then we'll go. In the first place, we should appreciate the goodness of marriage. We should appreciate, again, what the Lord has created. The Lord dignifies by his presence. He actually went to a wedding. We see in this the true humanity of Jesus Christ. We learn that Jesus assumed our humanity with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. What does true humanity do? It goes to weddings. What does true humanity do? It dignifies things like weddings. What does true humanity do? It goes and it celebrates various feasts and occasions. And that leads me to the second one, the legitimacy of feasting. Now, brethren, the Bible does command fasting. We saw that in Joel 2. Humble yourself, rend your garments, fast. There are seasons and occasions to be sure for that, but as well, there are seasons and occasions for feasting. In the first place, there's a popular perception that piety should be miserable. You've perhaps seen those people. They look like they carry lemons around in their pockets, and every now and then they take a chomp out of it, and they just look, you know. I mean, it's funny when we do it to our babies. You all do that, right? When your baby's just getting to that point where they eat lemons, and, well, they don't, but we give them a little taste just to see sort of their response to the lemon or to the lime. Well, they grimace, don't they? They have a sour face consistent with lemon eating. Well, there are some in the Christian life that seem to associate piety with that approach. Well, I've got to look like I've, you know, been eating lemons. I've got to look miserable. Brethren, the threefold sort of breakdown in the Heidelberg is guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt and misery sort of go together, right? Grace produces gratitude. It produces happiness. It produces joy. It produces feasting in the presence of our great God. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, there is laws with reference to the tithe. And laws with reference to the tithes suggest that if persons couldn't make the journey with all of their tithes, they could sell stuff, take that money, and buy for themselves items to feast with. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, one of the prophesied reasons for ejection from the land would be that Israel would taste all of the blessed benefits that God gives them in the land, but they wouldn't be thankful. They wouldn't rejoice. They wouldn't be happy. Well, as a result, they, along with many other reasons, they would be ejected from the land and would go into exile. When you look at the Psalms are very clear as well. And again, I'm not advocating excess. I'm not promoting drunkenness. We give the qualification. The Bible prohibits drunkenness, but it doesn't prohibit feasting. In Psalm 104, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees, the high hills are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it's not, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Brethren, in some, the Christian is not a Gnostic. It's not that the world is icky. It's not that the created order is bad. It's not that we revile steaks or wine or good gifts that God has given. Now, if we have a problem with the ingestion of certain things, then don't do it, by all means. But don't think it's a mark of piety to be miserable. I suggest that misery is associated with the devil and his minions. In John 10, Jesus says, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. In the book of Proverbs, Jesus, speaking as wisdom, makes this observation. He who sits or sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. There's a great and vivid illustration of this in the past week in Texas. You mean we can't kill babies if we hear their heartbeat? No, ghoul, you can't. That is absolutely reprehensible. You see how people are just going nuts over this new law in Texas, which, by the way, doesn't go nearly far enough. Just because we can't detect the heartbeat doesn't mean it isn't a baby. Psalm 139 tells us God's the divine weaver who puts us together in the womb. Scripture is clear at this particular point. But the people that are pro-abortion are just incensed with the idea that we can't kill little ones if their hearts are beating. This is Proverbs 8:36. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. So misery, pain, destruction, horribleness, typically it's associated with the devil, not God. God is good. God is merciful. God is beneficent. God provides. God gives grace. God does so profusely. And God, in his grace and in his mercy, not only blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, he gives us good steaks. He gives us mangoes. He gives us lemons, not for the grimace, but for lemonade. He's good and he's kind. Paul says this is a doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4, to forbid marriage and the eating of meats that God made to be enjoyed by his creatures. The doctrine of Christian fasting needs to be recovered. But so does the doctrine of Christian feasting. Again, not to excess, not to gluttony, not to drunkenness, not to revelry and the like, but it's not a sin to enjoy the good things that God in his grace has given us. Again, we don't function this way in our homes. We give a gift to our child for their birthday, and they just look miserable. No, we want them to be happy. That's why we gave them a good gift. We want them to rejoice in it. We want them to celebrate and delight in it. Again, Israel's ejected from their tenure in the land because they received the benefit from God, and they don't give him praise or thanksgiving. And then finally, in terms of this passage, we see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They could say this at this wedding of Cana in Galilee in a very real way. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How did you behold it? Because he made water into wine. And by doing that, he signified for us that the prophetic message concerning the profuseness of God's grace and blessing had arrived. The new covenant is come. The blessed promises of God are yea and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ. They witnessed with their own eyes, they witnessed with their own palates the glory of Christ manifested in the changing of water into wine. And then finally, listen to the command of Mary. Whatever he says, do it. I'm going to leave that with you today. Whatever he says, do it. Think of Matthew 11. Come to me, and think of John 7. All you who thirst, let him come to me. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the sufficiency, the excellence, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the prophetic testimony to the days of Messiah. And thank you for that inauguration in the fullness of the times when God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And God, as this gospel goes forth today, we pray that it would run swiftly and be glorified, and that a great multitude, by grace, would believe on him and know the joy of being found in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your hymn books and turn to 568. 568, we'll close our service by singing the doxology. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God, we thank you for that blessedness that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, our desire is that sinners everywhere today would believe on him and know that wonder, that glory of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Go with us now, watch over us, bring us back together tonight that we may worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.